Well, good morning. Happy Easter. Everybody's looking good, all shined up this morning. We are in the last week of our series that we've been calling Pop Theology, where we've been looking at what happens when faith and culture collide. And when those two things come together, typically what comes up are some different theories and philosophies which bring up questions. And what we've been saying over the past couple of weeks is that good questions demand good answers. And so we've been looking at some of these questions that tend to kind of surface up and bubble up as we think about that movement of faith and culture as those two things come together. A couple things that we've talked about a couple weeks ago, we talked about the myth of happiness and how that really works in our culture in relation to theology. And then we talked last week about how science and faith are not mutually exclusive, how you can both be intellectual and have a faith perspective. And today what we're going to talk about is religion and resurrection and how those two things, for lack of a better way to say it, they're kind of like brothers and brothers that maybe don't always get along so well. And when we're talking about religion and resurrection and those ideas, it's important that we kind of designate what we think about religion, because recently a survey was done and 72% of Americans said that they think that what they have to do in terms of their relationship with God, they just have to try and be good. And if they're good, if they try and be good people, it's all going to work out in the end. So another way maybe of saying that is, you know, if I'm good now, I'm going to be all good in the end. Does that make sense? That's kind of what religion says. And 72% of Americans, probably a lot of us in this room, that's kind of how we think about how we relate to God. God just wants me to kind of try and be good. Well, I said religion and resurrection are kind of like brothers. I'll show you a picture from a couple of Easters ago, me and my dad and my brother. How many of y'all had a brother? This is the audience participation part. How many of you have a brother? Yeah. How many of you have an older brother? Kind of picked on you a little bit? Yep. I have no mercy for my older brother up there, because he zipped me up in a sleeping bag when I was 6 years old and left me there, right? Some of you probably have way worse stories about your brother than that. He's a great older brother. But there are a lot of narratives in the Bible that talk about brothers and brothers who didn't necessarily get along. So if today is your first time to come to church and you've never really heard a lot about the Bible, or if you've been coming to church for a while, either way, I think you're going to know a little bit about this story that we're going to read today, starting in Genesis chapter 4. It says this: "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering and of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought also an offering, the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So here's what happens. Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, and it's not very long until Eve one morning starts feeling a little bit nauseous and maybe a little bit sick, and maybe her mood started to, you know, swing a little bit, and all of a sudden, late at night, she has these weird cravings for ice cream and pickles about midnight, so she sends Adam out to Kroger to go get her something to eat, and before you know it, Eve gives birth to Cain. And in the narrative, when she's giving birth to Cain, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She's kind of emphatic. "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And so it's been typical of women who are giving birth ever since Eve to say the Lord's name a lot during labor, right? And that's kind of how that works. And so she has Cain, then she has her other son, Abel. And one is a rancher. Abel is a rancher. He raises sheep. And Cain is, he's a farmer. That's kind of his. He raises produce. And so both of them, Cain and Abel, they bring an offering to God. Abel brings the firstborn lamb from his flock. Cain brings some of the harvest, some of his fruits and vegetables. And God receives Abel's offering. He does not receive Cain's offering. And because of that, Cain gets angry. And here's really where his anger leads. Look down at verse 6. "And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And I want you to remember that phrase, sin is crouching at the door. That word crouching is the same word that's used in the Old Testament of a lion that's crouching in high weeds about to pounce, or of a snake that is coiled and ready to strike. Sin is crouching at the door. It is desirous for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So God visits Cain in his anger, and he says, "Listen, Cain, your anger is crouching at the door of your heart right now, and it's gonna dominate you if you don't do something." And Cain doesn't pay any attention to God, and because of that, he allows his anger to overthrow his heart, and he murders Cain. When that happens, God visits Cain again, and he says, "Where's Abel?" And this is the famous line. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is he my responsibility?" And God says to Cain, "Listen, something has happened, I know, because the voice of your brother Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, this is the narrative of not only the first two brothers, but really the first murder in Scripture. And to be quite honest with you, if you just read it for what it's worth, it's kind of confusing. And there aren't a lot of details that give us explanation. As a matter of fact, Cain and Abel are only mentioned a couple of other places throughout the Scriptures. I'll give you one of them. Here is 1 John chapter 3. It says this: "We should not be like Cain because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, the first confusing part about Cain and Abel is there just doesn't seem to be that big of a difference. There's nothing in the narrative that lends itself to say to us that Abel was some sort of, you know, little angel, although the youngest in the family, you know, are angelic. But there's nothing that lends itself to the fact that Abel is an angel and that Cain is some sort of serial psychopath, right? Abel is a rancher. Cain is a farmer. Why does he receive Abel's offering and not Cain's? What's the big deal? It's really in the nuance of the narrative when you think about it. See, what we read in Genesis 4 said that Abel brings God the firstborn of his flock. So let's say you've got a whole year and you're a rancher and you're expecting to have 10 lambs born that year. And that's all your profit is wrapped up in those 10 lambs. And you bring God the first one of those lambs, right? You offer the first one. Well, what happens if you don't have the other nine? What happens if, because of complications and weather and all that kind of crazy stuff, you only have one more lamb that year? Well, then you've just given God 50% of your profits for the year. That seems kind of extravagant, doesn't it? Now, you see, Abel offered this firstborn lamb to God as a response, as an act of faith, to say to God, "You're great, and you deserve this." Cain, however, offers God some of the fruits of his harvest. Now, what does that mean? Well, Cain gets all of his harvest at the same time, right? So Cain just gives back to God a little bit of an abundance of things that he has. If I can say it to you this way, Cain gives God the leftovers. Abel gives God what's first. And here's what Cain and Abel do for us. They become two pictures, two ways, if I can say it that way, two ways that you and I can offer ourselves to God. One, the way that Abel offered himself to God was in response to salvation, in response to the fact that God has taken care of him, in response to the fact that God has provided him. Abel says, "God, I'm going to give you what's first." But the other way we can offer ourselves to God is as a means of salvation. In other words, saying to God, making a deal with God and saying, "Okay, God, I'll give you myself, or I'll give you my life as an offering, but you got to take care of me, man. God, when I'm in a jam, you got to get me out of this jam. Or God, you've got to keep me safe and keep me away from anything that could hurt me or harm me. And if you'll do that, God, then I'll offer you myself. You see the difference between the two? In particular, Cain shows us the perspective of religion. Cain shows us how we can offer ourselves to God in a way to say, God, I'm only in if you're in to take care of me. That's the only way I'm in. And you say, well, Dean, why are we even talking about this on Easter, Cain and Abel? This doesn't even really make sense, does it? Think about it from this perspective. I mentioned that study, 72% of Americans said that all I have to do is be good, it'll all work out in the end. Well, the same study, interestingly enough, says this. 87% of Americans said they believe in a place called heaven. Not shockingly, the next question, 87% of people, Americans, believe they're going there, right? Those two things are very connected in our minds. Even when we think that the way that we're going to get there, and this is kind of our perspective, is I just have to be as good a person as I can be. So basically what we believe as a country is this, that someday what God's going to do is God's going to gather up not just all the Catholics, but all the good Catholics. And not just all the Protestants, but all the good Protestants. And not just all the Buddhists, but the good Buddhists. And God's going to gather up all the good people, and somehow all those people are going to get to go to heaven. Now the question then becomes, how good? How good? Because nowhere in the Bible does it detail for us how good you and I have to be. I think about it like a high jump bar. Somehow in our minds, we think that there's this magic good bar that God's got, and that what you and I somehow have to do is we just have to be able to barely clear, and that's really what we want to do. We don't want to really clear. We don't want to be really good. We just want to barely clear this good bar, and that somehow we're going to make it in if we can just clear the good standard. But the problem is, what's the standard? We don't know. It's not explained anywhere. Because I think everybody in the room, couldn't we all be honest and say that we've done things we're not proud of? Is that fair? We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned in some way or another. We've all got things that if we're kind of weighing the good versus the bad, we know there's a, I'll give you an example. It's kind of like this week. I love it. I love it whenever young people want to pitch in and help. And so this week, we had some young people, I'm assuming they were young people, who wanted to do some painting up here at the church. And so we showed up on Monday morning, and we saw on the back of one of our vehicles out back, we saw this painted on the back of one of our vans. The young people just wanted to pitch in and help, right? And so when we came in, that's what we saw. And I just wanted to show that to you in case you were in the parking lot and you drove by one of our vehicles that you thought maybe we had come up with this new edgy name for our student ministry. That's not what that is. We were just the victims of the villains. Or actually, what's interesting to me about the picture is that they misspelled the word the villains. Do I watch out for the villains? And then, even better, that they corrected their spelling in their graffiti. What kind of thugs correct their spelling when they're doing graffiti, right? Old and tangy thugs. That's who corrects their spelling. Yes. You see these two guys out there out back. Brock, you obviously misspelled the word villains. Thank you, Hunter. I will correct my spelling. We get hit up by the only thugs who are going to score 32 on their ACT or better, right? That's our luck, our blessing. Now, we've all done things that we're not proud of. And so what does the scripture say about where that leaves us? Using these young people, again, I'm assuming that they're young people, using these young people as an example. You know, are these couple of young people who painted the back of one of our church vans, are they going to go to hell because they painted the back of our church van? Actually, yes, they are. I've talked to God about it this week. Sorry. No, I mean, that's not the point, right? We've all done things that we would say, man, you know, that's not good, but we would be quick to say, very quick to say, when you talk to people, they'll say, you know what, I go to church, and listen, I'm not perfect, like that's a shocker, right, to you, like that's a shock. I'm not perfect, but, and what we're saying when we say things like that is, you know what, I think I'm good enough. The problem is, we don't know how high the good bar is. Because nowhere in Scripture is that laid out. Not to mention the reality. Now, we're thinking about religion, right? We're talking about how our earthly rituals, our earthly goodness, the things that we do, our earthly rituals earn our eternal rewards. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're thinking about. Not to mention the fact, Scripture says nothing about when does the good system start? When you're 6? Or when you're 7? Some of you are thinking, I hope it's after college, right? When does the good system, when does it kick in, right? You know, I was thinking a couple weeks ago, I was watching the ESPN, the 30 for 30 called I Hate Christian Laettner. I don't know if some of you all have seen that. It details kind of the rise of Duke basketball in the in late 80s, early 90s, and Christian Laettner. And they showed this clip from the 1992 NCAA tournament where Duke and Kentucky were playing, and Sean Edmonds hits the teardrop with 2.1 seconds to put Kentucky up by one over Duke, who was ranked number one in the country. And so with 2.1 seconds left, Coach K, Mike Krzyzewski, Duke's coach, calls timeout, calls the guys from Duke over, and he designs this play. They got to go all the way. They got a full length of the court in 2.1. And actually, I've got the video up here, if you, just in case you haven't seen the clip, and so you can watch the video of what happened.
Pass to half court and call a quick timeout so they can get in better shooting range.
There's the pass to Laettner. Puts it up. Yes!
And all the Duke fans said, three of them, amen, I heard three of them, three Duke fans, right? So what if in that moment, this would happen? What if Coach K would have called timeout, called all the Laettner and Hurley and all those guys over, and he would have said, guys, this is gonna be the biggest play of your careers. You guys figure out. You guys figure out what to do. Or what if you roll into work tomorrow morning and your boss says, hey, 6 months from now, we're gonna do a performance evaluation. And he's like, okay, well, what am I going to be evaluated on? Your boss says, you figure it out. You're smart. You're a good employee. You figure it out. Listen, a coach wouldn't be a good coach. Your boss wouldn't be a good boss. And God would not be a good God if he wasn't clear. You see, what the Scriptures teach us is that our standard for good and God's standard for good are way different. That God's standard for good is way, way higher. Not only than you and I think, but that you and I could ever possibly meet. I thought about trying to set the bar so high and have somebody come up and try and jump it, but the villains have already given us one insurance claim this week, so I didn't want to go there, right? See, this standard is so high. This standard of good, it actually is there. It does exist in Scripture. But it's so high, you and I couldn't even imagine. No way we could attain it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Because let's just set aside the whole idea of heaven for a second. Let's set aside the whole idea of what's going to happen to me when I die. It's important because the death rate is constant, right? 100% of the people die 100% of the time. So that's important. But let's just talk about what kind of faith, what kind of life sustains you in this world. Because see, another problem with a good enough system is when things go wrong, when things get tough, how are you going to deal with that? Now, I've got friends who attend here at Life Point, Scott and Kelly Ryder. And Scott ran track at Ohio State back in the 80s, and he still holds the Ohio State record for the 800 meters. He won the Big Ten championship, was fifth in the national championships. He went on to run in the Santa Monica Track Club with Carl Lewis, if you remember those days, kind of back in the mid to late 80s. But about 10 years ago, Scott was diagnosed with a debilitating muscular nerve disease called Parkinson's. Now, some of you are very familiar with that in your families. And so in light of the message today, I asked Scott and Kelly if I could sit down with them and just talk to them a little bit about this whole idea of religion and resurrection and what sustains us in the most difficult moments. So I want you to take a minute, watch Scott and Kelly's story with me.
Having Parkinson's disease is life-changing, of course, and it's very humbling. Sometimes embarrassing, but there's been a lot of good things that have come from it too. I mean, I wouldn't change it. Does that sound strange? I wouldn't take it away because it's made me a better person. Well, I think before Parkinson's, God was somewhat of a good luck charm, if I'm really being honest. You know, oh Lord, help me with this, oh Lord, help me with that. And I think what's changed is I pray for God's will and I accept God's will. And that's really hard because my will isn't necessarily God's will.
I think that God has taught me so many things through it. As everything hard in my life that I really believe I wouldn't have been willing to learn otherwise, had God not allowed something hard. And so now I think I ask myself, instead of why us, why not us?
To me, the contrast between religion and Christianity is that religion would be performing a set of maybe today what I look at as rituals, as opposed to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who I know gave his life on the cross for me so that I could have eternal life. And I think that if that wasn't the case, especially with having Parkinson's, I would think this is what life is. But honestly, it would be kind of a big letdown. It would be kind of a bummer to not think that ultimately I was going to have something bigger and better. When those soldiers went to that tomb and there was nothing in there, and the freedom that not means, not just for people with Parkinson's, for everybody, but I would hope that everybody would just be so darn excited about Easter Sunday because of the truth that comes out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that that body is not there and what that means. And I kind of alluded to it earlier. To not have faith in something bigger than me, I can't imagine encountering any challenge in life, whether it's divorce, death, sickness, problems with your children. Stuff happens. And to pursue that journey without something bigger and greater than me, like Jesus Christ, I don't honestly see how somebody could do it. I think that would just be lonely, devastating, and really impossible. My life is really, really, really good. I don't want to misstate that. I mean, I have so much to be thankful for, but I would tell you I'd be very bummed if I thought this was it. If there wasn't something greater down the road, bigger and beyond. Sitting here shaking like a leaf, you know? That's not exactly fun, but I know that one day that I'll be restored and that I won't shake like a leaf, you know? There's incredible comfort in that. To me, that's Christianity, knowing that there's personal relationship today and then life beyond when the Lord calls me home one day.
It's really hard. And it's really hard to hold on to your faith when you get devastating news. But I would say that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what he promises you for today is the same as his promises are tomorrow. They are real. He is real. And he lived and died and rose again to promise us a tomorrow and an eternity with him. And someday we will be in eternity and all of this sorrow, all of this sadness and all this pain will be gone.
You know, the thing that stands out to me from the videos is one of the things Scott said right off the bat. Can't we all agree that we treat God like a good luck charm sometimes? That we all treat God in such a way that we kind of put him on the shelf until we need him in a pinch, until we need to get out of something or we want to change something, and all of a sudden we try and grab the good luck charm. So how do we shift? How do we move the needle in our lives from a faith perspective? From what Kelly said, a why me or a why us perspective to a why not me or a why not us perspective. Ties to me right back into the Cain and Abel narrative. You know, I said one of the confusing things is that God says to Cain, Abel's blood speaks to me from the ground. What do you think Abel's blood was saying? I mean, I could only assume that Abel's blood was saying vengeance, right? He wanted revenge for his death, for his murder. And so I would fully expect Abel's blood to stop speaking whenever what? Whenever Cain dies. But what's interesting is that a couple of thousand, few thousand, maybe years later, Jesus is teaching a group of people one day, and both Matthew and Luke record Jesus' words as he looks at the crowd and he says, this generation is responsible for the blood of Abel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing in that crowd, I'd be like, wait, Jesus. I didn't kill Cain. I wasn't there thousands of years ago. Listen, his murder is not my fault, but think about it from this perspective. Cain allowed the sin of anger to crouch at the door of his heart, and he allows anger to overtake him to the degree that out of a sense of self-righteousness, out of his anger about the fact that he says, my offering is just as good as my brother's offering, out of a sense of self-righteousness, he allows his anger to overthrow his heart and he murders his brother because of it. And here stands Jesus, God in the flesh, who, at the end of his life, is murdered by his own people, by his own brothers. Why? Because it was out of a sense of their own self-righteousness. See, for them to admit that Jesus was right, they had to also then admit that they were wrong. And they were so self-righteous and unwilling to admit that the only thing they could do was to murder him. And so Jesus easily looks at them, clearly looks at them, and says, just what was in Cain's heart is also in your heart. Now there's one more verse about Cain and Abel. I said there's only a couple in the New Testament that we're going to look at, and this one's real important. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, it says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the reason I say it's important is because of this. Because it all starts back here with Cain, right? And then we've traced it to the fact that the people Jesus talked to aren't really all that different than Cain. And you trace that all the way to you and me because the reality is you and I are not all that different from Cain. Listen, how many times have you allowed sin to crouch at the door of your heart? How many times have you allowed anger to crouch at the door of your heart? And instead of running away, you allowed it to pounce on you. And you raged out. You raged out at your spouse, or you raged out at your kids, or you raged out at your parents, or to some employee of a business that you were visiting. How many times have you allowed temptation to just crouch right at the door of your heart? Instead of running, it struck your heart, struck your life, and you gave into it. How many times have you allowed unforgiveness and bitterness to crouch at the door of your heart? Instead of running to it, instead of offering forgiveness to people, you allowed it to jump on you and you locked yourself up in a prison of bitterness, judging people at a way more harsh standard than God even, than he judges you. How many times have you allowed worry and anxiety to crouch at the door of your heart, and instead of running from it, you allowed it to pounce onto your heart and onto your life, and instead of running to God with your worry and fear and anxiety, you used other outlets. You went out and you overate for comfort, or you overshopped as a means of pleasure, as a way to make yourself feel better about a situation. See, you and I are not all that different than Cain. But Hebrews chapter 12 says that you and I have the mediator of a better covenant. You see, Jesus is the only person that could clear God's standard. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. You want to know the standard? You want to try the religious way? Do it on your own? There's the standard for you right there. You've got to be perfect. Not just perfect in action, perfect in thought, perfect in motivation, perfect in attitude. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death. His own brothers betrayed the Savior of the world over to the hands of the Romans to be crucified. Why? For your sins and my sins. That's what put Jesus on the cross. And as wonderful as the death of Jesus, the payment for our sacrifices is, it's not enough. It wasn't enough that Jesus just died for us. No, the completion of the crucifixion, what today is all about on Easter Sunday, is that Jesus had to be resurrected. And on the third day, you heard Scott say it in the video, on the third day, the Roman soldiers show up at the tomb and the tomb is empty. The stone's not there, right? The tomb is empty when they go in, when they look around, when the disciples and the women show up and they look in, no Jesus there, no body there. Why? Because God miraculously resurrects him on the third day. And the New Testament says that has implications for your life and my life. Paul in the New Testament says it a number of different ways. One time he says, you know, just like a seed falls into the ground, nothing can grow until the seed dies. Speaking of Jesus going into the earth, his dead body going into the earth, but out of it comes what? Out of it comes this new life. So Paul says, what is sown, our bodies, then speaking of our corruptible bodies, he said, what is sown perishable, so that you and I are gonna, when we die, go into the earth, our bodies are gonna decay. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. Paul says, what is sown in corruption, the effects that sin has on us, on our bodies, on our lifespan, we're going to be put into the ground someday. What is sown in corruption then will be raised in corruption. Why? Because Jesus was raised. Paul says in the New Testament, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is raised from the dead. Paul says, oh death, where's your victory? Oh grave, where's your sting? See, it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope. The resurrection is what gives us hope in this life that God is with us. Things that feel like death to us, that God is gonna be with us. So we move the needle from that why me perspective to that why not me perspective. It's the thing that gave Abel hope. It's the thing that gives us hope when sin crouches at the door of our hearts. It's the thing that gives us hope as we look at the most difficult moments of our lives. You heard Kelly say it in the video, that because of the resurrection of Jesus, someday all this sorrow and sadness and pain will be wiped away. And resurrection hope is the only thing that's going to sustain you and me in this world. Listen, you'll never be good enough. So stop treating God like like some sort of good luck charm that you can pull out of your pocket whenever you need it. He died for you, but he was also risen for you so that you could live an overcoming hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the way that you love us, for the fact that you gave yourself for us in our place, but not just that, but that you were risen, you were resurrected in our place. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here today, God, who doesn't have that hope, Lord, I pray that today would be the moment for them where they would cross the line of faith and trust you, that they would offer their lives to you, God, as a response to what you have done for them. As we pray right now, let me just say, if that's you, you're here today and you don't have resurrection hope, and I don't care if you've been to church a lot or a little, I don't care what you've done years ago or yesterday, if you don't have that hope, a personal relationship with God through the cross, based in the resurrection, I want to give you the opportunity to make that decision, to own that decision in your life today. And you can do that by praying. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray this prayer with me in your seat, you don't have to say it exactly like I say it. Pray it in your own words if you want. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself for my sins. Thank you for offering me hope through your resurrection. Please forgive me of my sins. Make my heart new. Jesus, today I'm saying I want to give you my life. For the rest of my life, I want to follow you. Thank you for salvation. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step, just by slipping your hand up. And people aren't looking around. Nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's going to ask you to give a speech or anything like that. Would you do that right now? If you prayed that with me, just slip your hand up and say, yep, that was me. Thank you, all the way there in the back. Thanks. Thank you right there in the middle. Thanks. There in the back. Great. Thank you there in the middle. Thanks. Yeah, just slip your hands up and take them right back down. You don't have to hold them up. Yeah. Today was my day. Today I put a stake in the ground. Thank you. Great. Lord, just like we prayed at the 9:30 service, today is not, God, about us. It's about you. And God, already this morning, starting early, long before we woke up, Christians all over the world have brought praise to you. Around the world, in Australia and New Zealand and Russia, and 1 billion Chinese Christians woke up this morning, God, praising you for the hope that comes from the resurrection, and the Euros and the Africans, what Livingston said, the smoke of 1,000 specters rising up on the African horizon in the morning. God, we're bringing praise to you all the way around, to us joining the chorus, God, of our gladness and our praise to your glory for being our resurrection hope. Thank you, God, for allowing us to sing our part of the song. And we pray that today, God, that it honors you. In your name we pray.